you did not, we have some extras. We'll be happy to pass one on to you so that you can follow along with us. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, raise it high. We'll have somebody bring you a Bible so you can read along with us today. We're going to be in two passages of Scripture. We're going to start in Proverbs chapter 30. And then we're going to go to John's Gospel chapter 4. So you might want to put your finger in John 4. I'll be going over there in just a minute. But we're going to begin with Proverbs chapter 30. I have a message today that I've titled, The Great Unhappiness. The Great Unhappiness. And the Cure. Amen. Proverbs 30, beginning in verse 15. Proverbs 30, 15, that's where we begin. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things that say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. The horse leech, he says, the horse leech has two daughters. It's speaking here of the leech. I guess some of us are familiar a little bit with what a leech is. A bloodthirsty, it's a big worm, basically, it's what a leech is. It's in the worm family. They can be as small as a freckle, but they can also be huge. The Amazon leech is known to get as thick as a man's forearm and up to 18 inches long. They are a blood-sucking plague in many parts of the world. And you know that Amazon leech, as big, as bloodthirsty as it is, it can live to be 20 years old. Nowadays, if you're a fisherman, you ever fished up north, they fish walleye with live leeches. That's the best bait there is, you know, for walleye. But I've read articles where surgeons have found a use for medical leeches. They raise them specifically to use them when they're attaching, fingers, ears. Somebody cuts their ear off or whatever. They might stick a leech on that when they sew it back on. The leech sucks blood through it and helps with the circulation. So, you know, in biblical times, there was no useful purpose for a leech. They were completely considered a blood-sucking plague that would attach itself to an animal or a person and suck until it was four times its normal size. It would blow up like a balloon. That's why the Bible says it's never full. They never get enough. They have an insatiable appetite. And the Bible says, and this bloodsucker has two daughters. And you know, what is it? Ezekiel 16 says, as the mother is, so is the daughter. So the daughters are the same as the mother, and these also never have enough. They never have enough. And then he goes on and says, no, not just two, but there's three. And then there's four. This is it's a figure of speech in the Hebrew. It's called a numeric proverb. And what it does is it gives you a number, and then it keeps adding to the number. Just when you think you get to the end, it adds more. Like this, the horse leech has two daughters. No, there's three. No, there's four. So, think about Proverbs chapter 6, where the Bible says there's six things that the Lord hates. No, there's seven that are an abomination. It's a figure of speech. It's called a numeric proverb. Well, that's what you have right here. And he names not only the horse leech, but he names the daughters of the horse leech. No. Notice what they are. There are three things they never satisfy. There's four that never say it's enough. What are they? The grave. The grave is never full. Death, that's what it speaks of. The Hebrew is Sheol. No matter how many people die today, more will die tomorrow. Amen. That's the idea. People never stop dying. There's never a day that goes by people aren't dying. There's never an hour that goes by people aren't dying. There's never a minute that goes by people aren't dying. The grave is never full. The grave diggers are always occupied. The grave is never full. And it won't be full until Christ comes and we put on an immortal body, right? So the grave that is never full because death never takes a day off. The barren womb, and this, of course, is a reference to ancient times when women actually considered a child a blessing. And I know that normally people today also consider a child a great blessing. But we also know that tens of millions have been aborted in America alone and tens of millions across the world because they consider them not a blessing, but in many ways an inconvenience and a curse. But in biblical times, a wife that had no child, it's a picture of the womb always crying for a child and the prayers of this mother always, this wife always asking God for a child. So speaks of her ceaseless prayers. And then the earth, the dry earth, the desert land that's just parched and cracked from a lack of rain and from the blistering sun. If you took a can of water, your water can, and you brought it out into the desert and poured it on the ground, it's not enough. And no matter how many trips you make to the desert with your watering can, it's not enough. It's never going to be enough. And this is the picture that it paints here. And then what's the other one? The fire. The fire that never says it's enough. The fire also is depicted as having an insatiable appetite, because no matter how much it burns, it wants to burn more. No matter how many logs you throw on the fire, it still wants more. It wants to stay alive. It wants to keep burning. It's a personification, as though the fire itself was crying for more. And you know how ravenous a fire is. It doesn't just want to burn that little branch. It wants to burn the whole tree. In fact, it doesn't just want to burn the tree. It wants to burn the forest. It doesn't just want to burn your kitchen. It wants to burn your whole house. And then it wants to burn your neighbor's house. It's never satisfied. That's the picture. It always wants to burn more. It has an insatiable appetite. And that's the whole point of these two verses. It speaks of that which is never full, never satisfied, never happy, never content, which pretty much describes the life of multitudes of people all over the earth. They are discontent, they are unhappy, they are never satisfied, and they never have enough. They never have enough. Their lives are empty, and nothing that they do really gives them joy, peace, satisfaction, comfort, and contentment, no matter what they do. Their soul is as dry as that desert land that's described here. Nothing really satisfies or brings contentment. I've heard it described as the great unhappiness. And I think that is a pretty apt description of what's happening in the human soul across America and really across our whole world. It's as though people are traveling through life looking for some meaning, for some purpose, for some happiness, for some contentment, something they can never find. They're just never content. Why do you think it is that people go from relationship to relationship, casting away one spouse or one person after? They're never happy. They always think it's going to be the next one will make me happy. If I just had a better looking one, if I just had one that did... Always unhappy, always discontent. So they can't hold down a job because no job gives them satisfaction or contentment. No relationship makes them happy. In fact, nothing they get involved with makes them happy. You can't just have one drink. They got to have plenty drinks. They can't take one pill. They have to take plenty pills. No matter what they do, if I just had another, you know what? It would make me happy if I had a better purse. You know, I bet if I had one of those $1,500 purses, I'd be happy. If I just had that boat a little bit bigger than mine, or, you know, the car a little bit newer than mine, if I lived in a little better neighborhood, or it's always something else. They're never satisfied. They're never content. I read a report from JAMA, J-A-M-A. It's the Journal of the American Medical Association. They publish this thing almost weekly in America. But last year, they published a very interesting article about alcoholism in the United States. Listen to this. They said, since the year 2000, there's been a 49% increase in alcoholism in America. 49%, a number they called staggering. 49%. What it equates to is that one American in eight, one in eight has a drinking problem. Wow. A drinking problem. And would be considered an alcoholic. Yeah. Wow. One in eight. That's staggering. That is a staggering number. We've got 64,000 people who died last year from drug overdoses. 64,000 from drug overdoses. And you know, these numbers aren't always reported completely, because this is just the ones that they know died from an overdose and they actually attributed it to an overdose of opioids. It's not counting the ones that survived, and it's not counting the ones that died and they attributed it to something else. 20 million Americans have a drug problem. Millions have a problem with both drugs and alcohol. Last year, 45,000 of our fellow citizens, our fellow Americans, took their own lives. 45,000. These numbers should be frightening. These numbers should scare us. And you know what it tells us? That there is a great unhappiness. A great unhappiness, a great vacuum, a great void in the human soul. Unfortunately, these numbers hold true all across the world. Drug addiction, alcoholism, suicide. There's an awful lot of unhappiness in America. That's why people are driven. They go from one thing to another. It's the unhappiness, the great unhappiness of the barren soul. But you know, there is a cure. There is a cure for the great unhappiness. And the cure is that when you have a thirst, when you have a thirst for something that nothing quenches, then Jesus Christ is the one who gives living water. He's the one who gives living water. Water that's alive. Water that transforms life. Water that makes everything different. Water that changes everything. And I had said I wanted you to turn with me to two passages, right? The first one was here in Proverbs 30. The second one is in John's Gospel, chapter 4. I'd like for you to make your way over there, if you would, because there's a passage here in the account of the Samaritan woman at the well that I believe illustrates this point pretty well. I think it really is a good illustration of what can satisfy the great unhappiness of the human heart. In John 4, I'm going to begin reading around verse, well, the Lord left Judea, verse 3 says, and he departed again to Galilee. And the route, according to verse 4, would take him right through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. it was about the sixth hour. Now, what we see here is this small Samaritan village on the way to Galilee. The Lord is walking. He's tired. He's hot. It's the sixth hour of the day. That would make it around noon. You know, the noonday sun is a blistering heat of the day sun, and naturally the Lord was thirsty. So he went to the well. This was known as Jacob's well. He sat on the stone ledge around the well looking for a drink of water. Verse 7 says, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink." Unnamed woman, all we know, a woman of Samaria. Jesus asked her for a drink of water. Now, this was a very unusual request. In fact, it was more than unusual. It was unorthodox, you could say. And that for several reasons. One, as we'll read, and as you probably already know, the Jews had very little to do with the Samaritans. They didn't like them. You know, there was a lot of prejudiceness in those days. Isn't it nice people are not prejudiced anymore? But in those days, the Jews were very prejudiced against the Samaritans. You know why? Because the Samaritans were half Jew. But they were considered a mongrel race. They were half-breeds. And as a mongrel race, the Jews despised them. They would let them have nothing to do with their worship. They wouldn't have any business dealings with the Samaritans. There was an open hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, here's the Lord sitting on the ledge of this well and asked the Samaritan woman for a drink of water. The Samaritans were not only considered this mongrel half-breed race, but their worship was considered apostate because they worshiped on Mount Gerizim instead of the temple in Jerusalem. So there was no love between these two races, no friendship, no affinity at all. Verse 8, the woman came, Jesus said, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. They weren't there. The woman of Samaria said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which is a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." You asking me to draw water for you? You're going to drink of my ladle? I'm polluted. You're going to drink of my ladle? This is a very unorthodox request. It's a shock, first, that the Lord even spoke to her, you know, him being a Jew. But here's what's even more shocking. You know, in those days, a man was not supposed to speak to a woman in a public place like that unless her husband was present. You didn't do that. That was a violation of all that is right and proper. It was shocking. Of course, what would even be more shocking is the fact that the Lord was a rabbi. You know, he was considered a rabbi, a teacher, and he's speaking to a fallen woman. This is just something a rabbi would never do. You know, the woman herself was a social outcast. Here's why I say that. She was a social outcast in her own society. You know why? She's taking water from the well. She's drawing at noon. The women would gather at the well in the morning. And it was a social event. The women would gather, they would draw water, they would talk, they would fellowship. It was a community affair. And they would do it again in the evening. The women looked forward to it. But you know who was not allowed to gather with them? The social outcasts. Because this woman was considered a fallen woman. If you're familiar with the account, you know that. So she had to go when nobody else was there. And this is what we see in this particular passage. So the Lord not only spoke to her, he asked of her drink, and he knew who she was. And it reveals to us just a little bit of the concern of Christ and the love of Christ that excludes no one. Amen. It excludes no race. It excludes no caste, no social standing. And it includes, the love of Christ even includes those that the rest of the world despises and considers unfit for proper society. You know Christ loved that woman. He reached out to that woman. It was no accident that he was there when he was there. Amen. His love has no boundary. Here we must never forget that Christ's love has no boundary. It'll reach out into the gutters, the cesspools. It'll reach to the fallen. It'll reach to those who are hopeless and helpless and who even their own family rejects. Amen. Because you know there are many people, their families have just, they can't deal with them anymore. People can tax the family to such a point that it taxes the love of a mother, the love of a father. If you've ever had to deal with an addict, you know what I'm talking about. Amen. Love can be taxed to the breaking point and beyond. But the Lord's love has no boundaries whatsoever. When my mother and father forsake me, the Bible says the Lord will lift me up. He'll take me up. The Lord will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And because His love has no boundaries, it'll reach to every race, every social strata. That means our love should have no boundaries either. Because you know, if we're His children, if we're God's children, then we're supposed to have the love of God in our hearts. So that means there's no place in your heart for prejudice. Prejudice must not live in the heart of a child of God. The Bible tells us love is of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. If you don't love, you do not know God. You might say you know God. You might think you know God. But according to the Scriptures, you do not.
Amen.
If Christ could love the unlovable, then we must as well. The Lord said in John 13, this is how men will know you're my disciples, by your love. Love for one another. But can I tell you something? That our love for one another has to go even beyond that, because the Lord tells us that that's not enough. He says, I tell you to love your enemies. He says, I tell you to bless those that curse you. He says, do good to those who hate you and pray for them that despitefully use you. That is, they misuse you. They abuse you. Pray for those who abuse you and who persecute you. And that way you can be the child of your Father that's in heaven, because He makes His rain to shine upon the evil and the good. He showed no partiality. If you love them that love you only, then how are you going to get a reward for that? The heathen do that. The heathen can love one another. The Lord tells us, I tell you to love your enemies. He says, I tell you to bless those, not blast those, but bless those who curse you. Bless them. You know when your face is turning red and somebody's insulting you to your face? You bless them. God bless you, sir. God bless you, ma'am.
Amen.
You die to self. You overcome. This is the Lord's opportunity for you to take up the cross. What do you think taking up the cross means? Wearing jewelry? He says, take up the cross. Oh, yeah, I wear one around my neck all the time. That's good and fine. But when you get the opportunity to overcome, when you are insulted, when you are offended, when you are falsely accused, when your name is slandered, then you get the opportunity to crucify yourself, crucify this flesh, and let Christ live in you, and you do good to them. The lady who treats you so bad at work, you bring her flowers the next day. you bring her chocolates. Maybe she'll get fat, you know. No, that can't be, it can't be your mother. Anybody can love the lovable. But the Lord calls us to love the mangy, mongrel, one-eyed, three-legged dog. You know, that is even our enemies, the ones that are not so lovable. How is it, he said, she said, how is it that you're asking drink of me? I want you to hear Jesus' answer in verse 10. He answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, these are powerful words that the Lord speaks here. In fact, John Wesley, in commenting on this passage of Scripture, he said, in these words, the whole stress lies, the whole stress of the passage. They're summed up in these words of Christ. The whole purpose of all of this is summed up right here. He said, if you had known the gift of God, if you had known the great, incomprehensible gift of God, who is the gift of God? Jesus is the gift of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, what did he give? His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gift of God is the gift of his Son. Here's the two things I want us to take from this verse. If only you knew, this is what the Lord's telling this woman, if only you knew the greatest gift of all, if only you knew who was sitting right here next to you. If only you knew who it was that was speaking to you, surprising you by these words. If you only knew that the one sitting next to you could fix everything that was broken in your life. If only you knew that the one that you could call on right next to you could heal you, deliver you, transform your broken, empty, shattered life. If only you knew, what hope? What hope would spring up in the human heart if only you knew? What healing would flow into your broken life? How full your empty soul would be if only you knew. If only you knew Jesus. Amen. That's his message here. If only you knew. What a difference it would make if only you knew. So many empty lives, broken lives. Their lives are an empty bottle. A big label, but no content. Amen. Empty, broken, hopeless, amen, despairing. 45,000 suicides. 64,000 drug overdoses. 1 in 8 alcoholics. If only you knew. And then he says this, and if only you'd ask. You would have asked, he said. If you would know, you would ask. If only you'd ask. You know, beloved, we have to ask. We have to ask. We have to ask the Lord Jesus to forgive us. We have to ask him to come into our lives and transform us. We have to ask, and we have to ask Jesus. Because I'm going to tell you, nobody else can help you. Buddha can't help you, he's dead. Muhammad can't help you, he's dead. Confucius can't help you, he's dead. Jesus, of course, is alive. And he says for you to ask. He says for you to ask. Ask. If only you knew. If only you knew the life-transforming power that's right now available to you. Right now available. You don't have to cross the ocean to find it. You don't have to go look up a guru on the top of a mountain in Nepal. If only you knew that right here, right now, you could ask the creator of the universe to fix you, to help you, to change you, to transform your life.
Amen. Thank
you. You know, if only you knew, you'd ask. The Bible tells us that our God is a very present help in trouble. A very present help. In fact, the only kind of help that is helpful is a present help. That means it's present when you need it.
Amen.
If you were ever in a storm out on the water, I mean a big storm on the water, and you were in a boat, you know what you need? An anchor. There's been times you had to throw out an anchor, batten down the hatches, and just ride it out. There was nothing else you could do. You need an anchor right then, right now. It doesn't help if you say, you know, I got an anchor at home. It's back in my garage. No, you need it right now. You ever get a flat tire out on a lonely, barren stretch of road? You know when you need a spare? Right then. Boy, I got a spare, but, you know, it's back in the garage. You need it right then, right?
Amen.
Well, the Lord's a present help in time of trouble. We had a stovetop catch on fire one time in an apartment that we had down in Chalmette. You know, your kitchen catches on fire, you know what you need? A fire extinguisher. It doesn't help that you know that they're available at the store. That you know, I should have bought a fire extinguisher. I should have one in the kitchen. Well, you have a fire, you need a present help. The Lord is always present. He's always present. He's present when you seek Him. He's present when you need Him. He's present when you pray. He's present when you call. In fact, He's never not present. He's a very present help. He's closer than your dearest friend. He's always just a prayer away. Sometimes we may call on people who would like to help us, but they're incapable. Sometimes they can't help. Sometimes they don't have what it takes to help. Sometimes they don't have the strength to help, the wisdom to help, the capability of helping. There are those who would help us if they could. Have you ever had to wring your hands at the side of a person that you realized, I can't help them? Whether they were sick or whether they were being mentally tormented and you realize, I can't help them. I know who can. But they have to call on the one who can help. Even now, in our trouble and in our pain, in our distress, in our difficulty, in the storms of life, He is a very present help in time of trouble. You can call upon the Lord. It doesn't matter who you are, what you're going through, or what your situation is, or how bad it seems. He's a very present help. You can call. You can call. He will hear. And Here's what he says here in verse 10. If only you knew, then you would ask. If only you would ask. Isn't it a shame that people will look to all kinds of things for help and never really call upon the Lord, the one who can help?
Amen. You're right.
There's been times I wished I could help somebody.
Yeah.
My attempts to help have fallen short. Sometimes the best I can do is not enough. But I know one who can help. No matter what you're going through, He can help. I know He can extricate those from every pit. I know He can deliver from every bondage and chain. I know He can set the captive free. But you have to ask. You have to call upon Jesus. You've got to know who it is that you have to ask. If only you knew. The Lord said, if only you knew. Quit looking everywhere else for help. He's the one with the answers. Ask the Lord. Call upon the Lord. He is a very, very present help in a time of trouble. If only you'd ask. Here's what the Lord said. He would have given you living water. Living water. That's what the Lord told the Samaritan woman. He would give you living water. The woman said, Sir, You don't have anything to draw with. This well is deep. You don't have a bucket. The well is deep. How are you going to give me living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? You know, here's an interesting passage. She said, this was Jacob's well. Jacob gave it to us. You know, they claimed lineage from Jacob as well, through Joseph and his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. What she's saying is, you can't get water better than this. This well was given to us by Jacob. Jacob, you know who he is, the prince of Israel, the one who God named Israel. You can't give us better water than this. This is kind of the argument that you get when you talk to people about the Lord. And you know what the default answer is? Well, I'm Catholic.
Yeah, amen.
Oh, well, I'm Baptist. I'm Presbyterian. I'm Assembly of God. Whatever. I'm a Samaritan. We have this well. We got religion. You got water, we got good water. you know what they do with these kinds of answers is they build a wall around themselves.
Oh, yeah.
It's so that you can't get in with what you've got to offer.
Amen.
You're talking about Jesus, they're going to talk about their religion, you know, some upbringing. So yes, you've got Jacob's well. But here's the problem, your life is empty. You are broken. You've been in one relationship, one bad relationship after another. Your own people have rejected you. You're despised. Your life is a mess. So yeah, you're Catholic, you're Baptist, you're Presbyterian, you're whatever. But you're broken.
Amen.
And you're empty. And you need Jesus.
Amen. You're right.
You need Jesus.
Yes.
Because your life has no meaning, no purpose, no direction. You're confused, you're angry, you're depressed.
Yes.
You drink too much. You can't deal, so you take drugs or you drink so you can deal with stuff. Actually, that's how you're not dealing with life.
Amen.
It's your failure to deal with life. So here's what the Lord answered her. He says, verse 13, he answered and said unto her, whoever drinks of this water is gonna thirst again. You're gonna thirst again. You go to Mass. And you come back just as empty as when you went.
You're right.
You go watch a religious ritual that you get nothing out of. It doesn't transform your life. It doesn't convict you of sin. It doesn't do anything to make you a better person. You attend one service after another, and what do you come back with? Going to church is a good idea. The Lord Himself instituted the church. And we believe in the ministry of the church. If you don't open your heart and your mind to the Lord Jesus Christ. I had to tell a fellow just the other week, you know, well, he said, I've been to church twice in the last month. I said, well, I could go to McDonald's every day. It doesn't make me a Big Mac, you know. It might make me a Big Rusty. But bigger. He said, you drink of this water and you're still thirsty.
Amen.
You're still thirsty because, you know, it doesn't satisfy.
Right.
Only Jesus satisfies.
Yeah.
You know that. Only the Lord can satisfy. Only He can fill the thirsty soul. He says, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You have to ask the Lord. The water I give you, the Lord says, you'll never be thirsty again. Drink of Jesus and thirst no more. No more endless searching for meaning, for peace, for happiness, for contentment, for purpose in life. No more misery with your lot in life. There are people who are worse off than you but have more joy.
Right.
How is that? Well, they drink from a well you do not drink from.
You're right. Thank you, Lord.
In third world countries, we've watched people who have nothing, absolutely nothing, worshiping the Lord and so full of joy. Their lives, their hearts just so full of worship. They're drinking from a well. They're drinking from a well that springs up into life eternal. Because, you know, when you know the Lord, when Jesus is in your heart, He turns whatever it is you have into enough. It's enough. That's what contentment is. It's the Lord turning whatever you have into enough. No more scratching, complaining, grumbling with your lot in life. Never satisfied, no matter what you get, no matter what you attain. It's never fulfilling.
Amen.
The great unhappiness.
You're right.
There's only one cure. The Lord's the only supplier of the water of life.
Amen.
You have to get it from Him. It doesn't come elsewhere.
Right.
The lady says, the woman at the well, she says, you know what? Let me have some of that water. Verse 15. The woman said, sir, give me this water that I thirst no more, neither come hither to draw. I'd like some of that water. I'd like it if I didn't have to come back here to this well. Well, for a number of reasons. One, it's a job to have to draw water and carry it. That's heavy labor. And so, I'd like to be rid of this burden. But, you know, also, she don't have to hide if she didn't have to come back to this well. She would, because she's ostracized from society. So because of the sort of woman that she is. So let me drink of this water. So here's the Lord's response. Verse 16. Go call your husband and come back. Go get him. Go get your husband and come back. What the Lord's going to do now in these next verses is He's going to strike. He's going to go to the heart of the problem, and the heart of the problem is sin. You know, that's the heart of all of our problems, sin. Selfishness, sin, self-righteousness. And the Lord cannot ignore sin. I know a lot of preachers ignore it today. I know a lot of us ignore it, especially in our own lives, in our own hearts. It's funny how sin will glare at us from other people because we can see it in them so clearly. But then we minimize our own sins and things that are going on in our own life. Sin has to be acknowledged before anybody can be saved. Sin must be confessed. Sin must be repented of.
Amen.
That is, it must be turned from, or there is no real salvation.
Amen.
Christ is to be believed. Yes, I believe in you, Lord Jesus. What do you believe? Well, it's important that you believe He died on a cross for your sins. Why did He die on a cross? Not because it was a good idea. Not because He thought this would be a good way to die. He died on a cross paying the penalty of our sins. He died on the cross because we're sinners. We have a sin problem. And sin has to be punished. It has to be punished. And either we pay the price, either we're punished for our sins, or Christ bore the punishment and guilt of our sins in our place. He is the great substitute.
Yes, He is.
He's the only one who is.
Amen. That's right.
He died for our sins. We believe on Him. We acknowledge that we're sinners. That's why He died. That's why He came. He came to die. Sin must be acknowledged. And we all have to come to Christ this same way. Acknowledging our sin. Acknowledging that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose again, and that He'll come again. Go call your husband and come back. The woman answered and said, verse 17, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now you're not even married to. In that, you said truly. Now, you know, the Lord sees our lives. He sees our hearts. He knows what's going on in us.
Amen.
We don't hide anything from Him.
That's right.
We can put up all the walls and facades and pretensions that we want, but the Lord sees right through us. He knows us. He knew this woman. In fact, I'm convinced he went there specifically looking for this woman.
Amen.
His intention was all along to seek out this lost soul. Because she was as lost as they come. Isolated in her own society, what the Jews considered a cursed race, and yet she's the one the Lord sought. The Lord, in these verses, laid bare her sins and the current state of fornication that she was living in. The one you're living with right now, he said, you're not even married to. I think it's important that we note that he told her this personally, not publicly. He did not shame her in front of the public. He talked to her privately, and he pointed out her sins. This was not a public shaming. But you know, the Lord's always going to point out our sins because that's what prevents us from surrendering to Him. We hold on to these things that we think are so important. Habits, attitudes, activities, behaviors. They prevent us from surrendering our all to Christ. The woman, still having no idea who the Lord is speaking to her, she says, verse 19, the woman said unto her, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, you know, in Old Testament times, a prophet was called a seer. A seer, because they saw things. They saw things that other people didn't see. They saw things because the Lord allowed them to see these things. And so she says, you know, I can see that you're a prophet and you're seeing right inside of me. And, you know, that makes people happy. When somebody's telling them all about their sins and shortcomings and failures. So what do people do when the conversation gets that personal? You switch the subject. You change the course of the conversation. You deflect. So she says, oh, I have a question. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now they're at the foot here of Mount Gerizim. They had a temple that was built there hundreds of years ago. And it was considered a sacred mountain. In fact, Deuteronomy 11, the Bible told the Jews, God actually told the Jews when they were coming out of their 40 years of wilderness wanderings that they were to put a blessing on Mount Gerizim. Well, the Samaritans have been worshiping there. The Samaritans had a temple there. That temple had been destroyed about 100 years previous to this, but still it was considered a sacred mountain while the Jews worshiped at Jerusalem. You know, the temple was there. You want to worship? You go there. You bring your sacrifice. You bring your offerings. That's where the priests serve. So she's got a question. I got a question. Quit talking about me. Which temple? Where should we worship? Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? The Lord answered, verse 21. It'd be good if my mouth could catch up with my brain. You say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Believe me. You know, I think that's the only time the Lord told a person to believe me. Believe me. Worship, true worship, is going to soon be liberated from one nation or one temple or one place. There's a big change coming. Monumental change. God will be acceptably worshiped everywhere. That is, in every nation of the earth. No more making pilgrimages to Jerusalem to have acceptable worship. But all peoples all peoples of all nations will be able to acceptably worship the Lord. Verse 22, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Here's a, I think, a passage that could be truthfully said of really all those who are involved in false religion and false worship. You don't know the God you claim to worship. You worship, you know not what. In Athens, over in Acts chapter 17, Paul told the Athenians, he saw this altar, this big altar there to the unknown God. He said, well, I'm here to tell you about that God you don't know. And how many people, this so aptly describes them. You don't know what you worship. Well, I'm a Buddhist. You don't know what you worship. You worship yourself. You have your own handmade God here, your handmade religion. You don't know what you worship. Oh, we worship Vishnu. We worship whatever. The Islamists don't worship Muhammad. They worship Allah. But they don't know what they worship. Because, you know, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10, the thing that the heathen sacrificed, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. They worship false gods. They worship no gods. They worship themselves. Those even who say, well, I don't worship any God. Well, actually you do. You worship the great God self. The great God self. You've made your own self God.
Amen.
Invented your own God. Here's what he says. You don't know the God you claim to worship. He says, we know what we worship. As a Jew, salvation is of the Jews. What does that mean? Salvation is of the Jews. It means the only salvation offered came through the Jews. The temple, they had the temple. They had the scriptures. They had the prophets. They had the priesthood. Theirs was the sacrifices. You wanted to get saved. You wanted to be right with God. You had to become a Jew. That's the way it was. You had to go through Judaism. But all of that was about to change. In fact, the Messiah would be a Jew, would come through the Jews, which they also knew. They knew he would be born in Bethlehem. They knew he would be born of the tribe of Judah. And the Samaritans even believed in the Messiah. Notice, let me read a couple verses. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, notice what this lady says. The woman says, I know Messiah is coming. He's called Christ. When he has come, he'll tell us everything. He'll tell us everything we need to know. The Lord said, that would be me. That would be me. You're looking at him. He says, I that speak unto thee am he. I am the one speaking to you. That's how it reads. I am the one speaking to you. You know, this is one of the most profound revelations that Christ ever gave of himself to anyone. And he gave it to this unnamed Samaritan woman. It's profound.
Amen.
It, again, just tells us how that no one is excluded from the love of God. No matter what their past, no matter what they've done, no matter what their sin was, no matter their ethnicity, their race. Look again with me to verse 23. Verse 23, he says, for the hour comes and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, or literally God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Amen. It's not a matter of where you worship, but who and how. See, she was so wrapped up in the place, but it's not the place, it's the person. It's not the where. It's the who and the how. How? In spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. True worship is in spirit. It's from the heart of man. It's not just a ritual. It's not just attending a rite. It's not just an observance. True worship comes from your heart, and it reaches to the heart of God. True worship. It's not just going through motions. It's not just singing a song or singing a hymn. It's your heart, your very innermost being, expressing its love and gratitude to God.
Amen.
True worship. He says there will be true worshipers, and acceptable worship must be in spirit from the heart, and it must be in truth. That is, in accordance with the truth of God's word. It's got to line up to God's revelation. And here's the important thing I want to point out. The Father seeks such to worship him. God is looking for such worshipers. I remember years ago, maybe you remember, where there was an advertisement that said the Marines are looking for a few good men. They were seeking a few good men. I've seen ads where corporations were seeking qualified individuals. They want them. If they can find them, they'll pay them. They'll pay them well. They'll give them a big bonus. Well, our Father is seeking. And you know what he's seeking? True worshipers. That is those who will worship him in spirit and truth from their heart, from their innermost being. Not just going through the motions, not just attending a service, but worship. Worship. When we gather, it's to worship. When we gather, it's to hear God's word expressed, because worship must be in spirit and truth.
Right.
It's more than a ritual. God is spirit. That means he's eternal, infinite spirit. He's everywhere. So we can worship him from anywhere.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
It's not where you worship. That is, it's not a specific mountain or temple. It's who you worship and how you worship in spirit and truth. You know, I started today in Proverbs chapter 30. That the things that never have enough, whether it's the horse leech, the barren womb, the parched earth, the fire. Well, according to this passage, the Father doesn't have enough true worshipers, so he's still looking. The search continues. And the question is, will you be one? Will you be a worshiper? I have a concern sometimes for the state of American Christianity. I don't know that our churches are producing worshipers as much as it produces spectators or performers. I don't believe church is a spectacle or a show. I believe much of contemporary worship is not geared towards God at all, but it's geared towards satisfying or pleasing the audience or pleasing the flesh. We're supposed to worship for an audience of one. Our worship is not really to please men. Our worship is to please God. He's looking for worshipers who will from their heart express to him their love, their gratitude, their praise. God is supposed to be central in it all. I read something that a pastor wrote recently. I actually put it on the church's Facebook page, but I want to read it to you real quickly. It's from an old-time preacher. Here's what he said. I preach the old-time religion because one day I'll be gone. And I don't want my grandchildren to have a church that looks like a nightclub or a preacher that looks like a reject from a boy band and a faith that has the shallowness of a marketing slogan. Well, I thought he hit it on the head. Because, you know, we're called to worship. Here's what we take home. Let's take this home with us today. You can be forever empty. You can go through life in a constant pursuit of what will satisfy, but it's going to leave you forever empty. You can be like the horse leech or her daughters that never have enough. You can be that soul that is described as the great unhappiness or the great emptiness. Or you can call upon Jesus Christ and you can be filled. Amen. He said in John 7, verse 37 and 38, just listen, I'm going to read this. The Bible says, in the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. Amen. Come to me and drink. That's what the Lord said. Come to me and drink. Are you thirsty? Are you tired? Are you broken? Are you empty? Are you hurting? Is your life a mess? If only you knew the one next to you, the one that you could call on. He's always there. He's always listening. And if only you'd ask. He said, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. God will satisfy. He will fill the empty soul, even the soul of the outcast. And you know what he did with this woman? He transformed her life. I didn't read these verses, but the Bible says she left her water pot. She went her way into the city. She said to the men there, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And they came and they listened to what Jesus said. And the Bible goes on and in the same chapter of John 4, verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified that he told me all that I ever did. And when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would stay there. And he stayed two more days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, now we believe. Not because of your saying, we've heard him ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. How about that? This woman became an evangelist. The Lord took her out of the pit, out of the gutter, from an outcast to an evangelist, bringing multitudes to the Lord. What a picture of redeeming love. Father, we pray today. I pray for everyone here and all who hear my voice. We pray, Lord Jesus, and we thank you that you offer to fill each heart, each life with yourself. Lord, we confess we are broken and unworthy. And Lord, we acknowledge that you died for the likes of us. And that you rose again and you live evermore. Lord, I pray that right here among us, men and women will call upon you and ask you for forgiveness and for salvation. Lord, we know that when you're invited, you come. We know, Lord, that when we ask, you answer. When we repent, you forgive. When we surrender our lives, you take it and transform it and make us new. Make new, Lord, lives among us even this day, we pray. as we give you honor and praise and glory today and forever. We thank you for your great forgiveness, for your ever-present love and compassion. And we pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Jesus, our Savior. Amen. If you call the